Take your Bibles and open up with me back to Habakkuk chapter 1. In this third message in our series from the book of Habakkuk titled Triumphant Faith, we're actually going to move now through the end of chapter 1 and look at the first verse of chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Perplexing Problems. We have seen the burden of Habakkuk. We have seen Habakkuk question God as we've studied the first 11 verses of the book of Habakkuk. This week, as we finish out chapter 1 and get into chapter 2, we're going to see that Habakkuk runs into a perplexing problem. He has an issue. There's something bothering him. And so he takes it to God and he begins to ask another question to find a better solution to what it is that's bothering him. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. You'll remember Habakkuk began by asking a question. He believed that God was not listening to him, that God did not hear his prayer. He knew that Judah needed a revival. They needed a reformation. They needed to be brought back into obedience to the Word of God. Under Josiah, he had seen just such a revival, such an awakening. He saw the people deal with idolatry and tear down the false places of worship and clean up and repair the temple, discover the Word of God, read it and recommit to the covenant and even begin observing the Passover again. But after Josiah died, the reform quickly died as well, and the people ran wholeheartedly back into their sin, either through apathy or through an eager desire to sin and to transgress the law of God. As they did this, Habakkuk, longing for reform and for revival, cried out to God, O Lord, how long shall I cry to you and you will not hear? He wanted to know why God wasn't listening, why God wasn't blessing. Of course, as we studied last week, the answer was that God was preparing the Babylonians. Here they're mentioned as the Chaldeans, to come and to attack and to judge and to take into captivity the nation of Judah, just as Assyria had done to the northern tribes of Israel. There was going to be judgment because of the sins of Judah under their wicked kings, especially under Manasseh. As Habakkuk begins then to process this information, to begin to realize that he's asked a question and really doesn't like the answer that he's gotten from God, he begins to prepare to ask another question. He wants to go further into this discussion with God. He's wrestling with some deep things here. He starts in verse 12 by telling us that he does have confidence in God. When we closed last week, we asked a question in the application. Has God ever done anything to us that we've seen, that we've witnessed in our life, that would give us a reason not to trust him? Would we dare stand up and say that God could not be trusted? We know in our hearts that we can trust God. We know that no matter how bad the situation looks, no matter how we grieve, no matter what we struggle with, we know ultimately that God can be trusted. Or at least we should. Well, that's where Habakkuk starts. He begins, and he does ask a question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. He begins to talk about his confidence in God. God is from everlasting. He's a rock. He's unchanging. He's sure. There's confidence here in the nature of God. God is eternal. He has always been. And we can't comprehend that. We quite simply, in our finite, created minds, cannot comprehend what it means that God does not have a beginning or an end. He has always been. In fact, space and time as we know it is just a fabric, a part of the fabric of the creation that He's created. He stands outside of space and time. He stretches the heavens between His hands. He is the God who inhabits eternity. That's where He dwells. That's why Peter can tell us that for God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. God can see everything from the beginning to end because He stands completely outside of time. He is eternal. He is everlasting. No beginning and no end. So Habakkuk begins by pointing to the nature of God. You are eternal. I'm not going to be able to comprehend why you do what you do every time. I'm not going to be able to explain it. There are going to be questions that I have about God that I may not answer until I see Jesus face to face. Thankfully, the Bible does tell us when Jesus returns and we see Him, we will know as we are known. Then our questions will be answered. They'll be answered in the person of Christ as we begin to see who He really is. We know Him. We have a relationship with Him if we've repented of our sin and placed our faith in Him. But imagine seeing Him. Imagine the questions that will be answered. We won't doubt any longer. We won't struggle anymore because we will see Him as He is. But now, as Habakkuk talks about the nature of God, he says God is eternal. Further, he says the character of God is holy. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? And you notice the personal pronoun there, my God, my Holy One. He says you are my God. I'm asking you these questions and I'm struggling with understanding what you're doing with your people. But understand, you're my God and I'm your servant. I belong to you. But he says that the nature of God is everlasting and the character of God is holiness. Just as we sang, holy, holy, holy. Can you imagine the scene in heaven? The scene that we're given in Revelation chapter 4 as the seraphim are around the throne of God forever proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You think about the greatness of the Scripture and the greatness of the proclamation. I don't know how many of you have seen this or not. If you haven't seen the link, I will be happy to send it to you. Dick sent me a link this week of the random act of culture that happened in Macy's last year. Have y'all seen that video where 650 choir members infiltrated the Macy's with the biggest pipe organ on the North American continent, and they got the organist to play the Hallelujah chorus, and they, mingling with the shoppers, all broke out and sang through the Hallelujah. It'll give you goosebumps. Your eyes will tear up. You won't believe. And you just listen to the words. I have to think, of course, while I'm thinking this, how many of these people singing this believe what they're singing? But there's such a power to what they sing. The Hallelujah chorus about how great God is and He shall reign forever. We just ought to stop and do it right now. He'll reign forever. The kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And the song goes on, and the more they sing, and all the people, of course, they stop shopping and they start listening, and other people start singing with them. And before you know it, there's these several stories of this building and they're all singing Hallelujah to God. And you just stop and wow. God is so great. He's so holy. Now imagine that kind of praise around the very throne of God in His presence in heaven, unhindered by the flesh, sin, doubts, fear, or unfaithfulness, where everybody is there is singing it because they know God face to face. Can you imagine what that'll sound like around the throne of God? Can I get an amen? Can you imagine the praise of God in heaven around His throne? We get excited when we hit all of the notes right in a hymn. And when we get the keys and the timing right. Don't we? When we in this fallen body can express with some kind of skill the greatness of God. And then we look at a professional choir that can sing something. And then you think about the church in heaven and the angels and the seraphim praising and glorifying God. And this is where Habakkuk starts. God is everlasting and He's holy. That's important because he's about to ask a question. Because he doesn't understand how a God who is that holy can do what he's about to do with an unholy people. God, you're my God. You are my Holy One. He interjects a comment in there. We shall not die. He knows judgment's coming, but he knows that God is good. He knows that God has made promises to Judah, to the kings of Judah, to the line of David. He knows the prophecies from Micah about the coming of the Messiah. So he knows that Judah won't be completely cut off and destroyed. They won't be annihilated. They will not die. But he confesses, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. So as he begins talking about his confidence in God, he appeals to the nature of God, to the character of God. He even talks there, O rock, an unchanging, stable foundation, talking about the dependability of God. You know, it is when life is at its most uncertain that we need to understand that we can trust God, that He doesn't change. God is not like us. He doesn't change. He's not moody. God doesn't build us up one minute and tear us down the next just because He feels like it. God is not going to go through a big mood swing and cheer you up one day and slap you down the next. He's consistent. He is dependable. He is our rock. But as he begins to talk about his confidence in God, in verse 13 through 17, we see the problem that he has. And this is the question that he begins to ask. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." Talking about his holiness, he says, "You are so holy, so perfect, so good, so glorious, so majestic. You are so pure and awesome. You are so righteous. Your eyes are pure, so pure that you can't behold evil and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when these wicked devour a person more righteous than he?" This is his question. How can you, a holy God, use an unholy people like the Chaldeans to judge your people and bring about a holy reaction or response? How can that which is so holy mingle with something that is so unholy and bring about a good result? He's actually really concerned here, I believe, that God is going to tarnish his reputation. Because God is going to use the Chaldeans. And he's going to tell us in verses 15 through 17 just how wicked the Chaldeans are. How can you as a holy God use people that are so unholy? Now, there's a comparison going on in his mind too. He's admitted that Judah needs to be corrected and that they need to be judged. But then he looks at the Chaldeans and he says, "Look at how much worse they are. Why would you use them to bring about this judgment on your people?" James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, written in the 80s, said it this way. He said, "If you can imagine at the height of the Cold War, if God sent a prophet to tell us that the most conservative and the most holy parts of the church in the United States were going to be judged by the communists, how would you react?" And you would think, how could God use somebody so terrible, those people who don't even believe in God, in this totalitarian state, to bring about judgment on his people who are holy? And what we have to understand is Habakkuk's already admitted, they are God's people, but they have sinned. And what we understand is that when God sees sin, while we can understand there are degrees to the consequences of what will happen, sin is sin. The wages of sin is still death. The wages of all sin is still death. James tells it this way, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken it all. We cannot go and say, like Habakkuk does, how can you use somebody as unholy as the Chaldeans to judge your holy people? Because the point was, Judah wasn't holy either. But as he begins to ask this question, he makes a point. God tells us in his word that he cannot look on iniquity. He cannot bear to watch wickedness. Now, does that mean that God has to close his eyes and cover his face when we sin? Does it mean God doesn't see what we're doing? No. It means he is so holy that he will never look upon and condone iniquity or sin. He will never look favorably upon wickedness. Now, this causes a problem in Habakkuk's thinking. This is the problem that arises. A holy God is going to use the unholy Chaldeans to judge his people, and God cannot condone wickedness. How then can he use wicked people? Makes sense, doesn't it? If God is so holy that he can't ever condone sin, then how is he going to use these sinful people to accomplish something good in the life of Judah? It causes a disconnect in his thinking. He has to stop. He's perplexed. What are you doing? How can you even do this? You are so holy and so great and so majestic. It doesn't make sense to him that God, who has purer eyes than to even behold evil, would deal with the Chaldeans as a tool in his hands to work on Judah. He says there, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" He says, literally, the Chaldeans have already gone through several nations and they just keep swallowing nations up. They devour them whole. They just swallow them up and move on to the next nation. How can you condone what they're doing? How can you use what they're doing? How can you derive any glory and maintain your holiness associating with a people like that to bring judgment? In verse 14, he asks the question, "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" Speaking of the Chaldeans, this is what he's saying. They're domineering. They treat the world as if it's something to go and to be caught, to be wrangled, and to be managed. The rest of the world to the Chaldeans is like a sea full of fish. What do you do with a sea full of fish? You catch as many as you can. And you cut them up and you eat them. Preferably fried, with French fries on the side, right? A little malt vinegar, a little tartar sauce. See, now we're getting hungry. But here's what he's saying. The Chaldeans do just like this. It's just like the rest of the world is this pond of fish, and they're just going to catch all they can. And after they catch them and empty their nets, they're going to go back and they're just going to catch more. And after they empty their nets, they're just going to go back and catch more. And this just continues, and God doesn't intervene. And now they're about to come and take Judah. What's interesting is that there actually is a carving in Babylon that depicts four Mesopotamian gods. And those gods are taking captives from a group of people, catching them in a net and dragging them off. So this was a familiar theme. The Babylonians believed that their gods were going to use them to capture people and drag them off in nets. But then he goes even further in verse 15. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. They aren't just hooking them in a net and in a dragnet. They're actually catching them with a hook. It makes you want to go fish, doesn't it? But here's what you have to remember. What did the Assyrians do when they took Manasseh and when they took Israel captive? Do you know how they led them off in captivity? They had these big, sharp hooks that they hooked through your jaw or your lower lip, tied it to a rope, and you, in line with everybody else tied to that rope, were marched back into captivity. And that's how they dragged you away, and that's how you couldn't resist. Can you imagine? And honestly, after some of our discussion last week, there are people in this world who think it's cool to put a hole in their lip. Can you imagine being dragged off by a hook in your lip? And this is what Habakkuk says. Look at what they do. And the Babylonians saw how well that worked for the Assyrians, that when they conquered the Assyrians, they confiscated the hooks. And they would begin to do that. They would drag people off, hooked through the lip, to take them off into captivity. He says, look at how wicked they are. They're domineering. They're brutal. They have no regard for people. They treat them like animals, like something to be owned, something to be dominated, something to be beaten, something to be sacrificed for whatever they want to use them for. And it says they rejoice and are glad. They're not just brutal, but they find joy in torture. This is how wicked the Babylonians were. They enjoyed torturing people. Think about it. What did Nebuchadnezzar threaten Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with if they didn't worship the idol? A fiery furnace, heated up seven times hotter than usual. He was going to burn them alive as a sacrifice to his God, and they were going to continue to throw a party while they burned, till God intervened. What did they do with Daniel? 80 years later, they threw Daniel in a den of hungry lions and couldn't wait to open it in the morning and see what was left, if anything. They enjoyed brutality and violence. In verse 16, it says, therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Now, literally what this is saying, the net and the dragnet represent the military. This was the tool that went out for the kingdom to take the captives and to kill people and to put them in nets and to hook them through the lip. And he says, literally, it's come to the point that they worship their military might. They offer incense and burn sacrifices to this military majesty because they can just march all over the earth and do whatever they want to do. One commentator says, by the way, that this in verse 16 tells us that the Chaldeans are sensual because, look, they worship their military might because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. This is what gives them pleasure. This is what sustains them. So they are domineering, they are brutal, and they enjoy brutality. They are sensual, worshiping the things which gives them what they want so that they can be satisfied. And in verse 17, they are relentless. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And the picture is they'll bring in their nets, they'll empty their nets, and they'll go right back to fishing. And they'll go right back to conquering. They'll go right back to capturing. And they'll do it over and over and over. They will continue to slay nations without pity. This is the problem that Habakkuk says. God, you're holy. The Chaldeans are unholy, domineering, brutal, sensual, and relentless. And this is who you're going to use to judge your people? How can you do that? As he asks the question, though, look at what he does. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I want you to notice something about his attitude. Habakkuk says that he's going to go up into a watchtower. He's going to go up and be alone for a time and wait for God to answer because he knows that God will answer him. But because he can't make sense of this problem, because there is such a disconnect between what he knows about God and what God has told him he's going to do, he can't figure it out in his own mind. So he's going to go spend some time alone, think about it, wait for God to answer, and then when God answers, he says, I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He says, God, you have to correct something in my thinking because as it is, it doesn't make sense. Do you see, though, that he still trusts God? He doesn't say, God, there's something wrong with your program. You need to not do this. He says, God, I can't figure this out, so I'm going to wait for you to correct me. I'm going to wait for you to show me what's wrong with my thinking. Aren't we exactly the opposite? We have a problem, we have a dilemma, we have a question, and we question God's character. God, how could you do this? God, why would you do this? God, who are you to do this to me? Instead of saying, okay, God, I obviously don't get the whole picture. Because you know every time we suffer a trial, we know it from beginning to end. We've got it all figured out. We know exactly what God is going to do, don't we? Don't we? That's why we embrace trials with such joy. Because we know God's in it, working it for our good. No, we don't. Who are we kidding? We moan. We complain. We make the burden sound so much heavier than it is. You ever had somebody hand you something and you think it's heavy and you go to pick it up and it's not heavy? But what do? We act like it's so heavy. And it's so, why? Where are we looking? At ourselves. We're so consumed with self that we miss what Habakkuk says. Habakkuk says, if I have a problem and I can't answer a question, then obviously God hasn't told me everything I need to know. So I need to wait for him to tell me what it is that I need to know so that I have the full picture. Now that's the fastest y'all have ever heard me preach, 6 verses, isn't it? That's good because we're just getting started. Now we're going to make application. This story reveals for us how to deal with perplexing problems. We understand the problem that Habakkuk had, but I want to go back through it a verse at a time, and show you what Habakkuk was doing and thinking while he tells us what was developing here in his own mind, so that we can learn how to face perplexing problems. And here's why we need to do that this morning. Have you ever faced a problem, something comes up, and suddenly what you believe doesn't match what you just experienced? Has that ever happened to you? That you have a certain belief, a certain doctrine, a certain idea about how God is supposed to do things, how the church is supposed to work, how the family is supposed to work. Throw all of those out. Because you know what happens? Suddenly something comes up in life and our experience doesn't match what we've been told at church. It doesn't make sense. Now there's a couple of ways to deal with that. The first is to do what the fundamentalist does. God said it, God meant it, I believed it, and that's it, and I'm just going to trudge on, and I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to love Jesus, and I'm going to sing with a smile on my face, and I'm going to do it without any anger in my heart, and with no wrath, and I'm just going to be so hard. That's one way to deal with it. God said it, no discussion. I'm not going to question God, I'm not going to think about it, I'm not going to dwell on it. That's what God wants to do. If God wants to chew me up and spit me out, so be it. Start chewing. And they have this attitude, really, woe is me, God is there, he's up there with a big bat just waiting for somebody to smash. Any of you ever know somebody had a view of God like that? Just looking over the clouds with a lightning bolt, who can I hit next? That's the fundamentalist approach. The other approach is the charismatic approach. And that approach takes the experience and runs back and changes the Bible. Because if what I experienced doesn't match the Bible's wrong. Because what I experienced, man, that's true. I felt it. I knew it in my heart of hearts. I had a burning, oh, in my bosom. I knew that this experience was how it was supposed to be. And if the Word of God says something contrary to what I just lived, well, then I'm going to take what I lived and I'm going to go change the Word. That's what the charismatics do. Ultimately, charismatics will not take the Word of God for what it says if experience contradicts it. So, what do we do when experience contradicts belief? When we have a belief that God is sovereign, but then we understand that man's also responsible. That's just one little example. We look through the Scriptures and it tells us that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. It also tells us, whosoever will. Right? Who are we supposed to preach the gospel to? Only the elect, right? Yeah, because they've got a blue E on their head. If you stare at them just right, you can see it. No, we preach to everybody, understanding that God's sovereign, but man is also responsible. Now, can we make those two fit in a logical, rational way? They've tried. and you fall out on one of two sides. You either go totally for the free will of man, or you go totally for the sovereignty of God. And before you know it, God does it all and man does nothing, or man does it all and God does nothing. And both are wrong. Both go to extremes. Both take the experience of what we've seen in our day-to-day life and try to impose that daily problem onto the Scriptures instead of taking the Scriptures and applying them to the problem. But this happens in so many ways. We have something that we believe about ourselves, about our family, about our church, about God and His nature, something we expect God to do, and life doesn't bear it out. Something happens that makes us begin to question if we really are believing the truth. This happens when we mature in the faith. It happens as we grow in grace. As we see, I mean, all of us this morning could testify that there are things that we used to believe that we no longer believe, couldn't we? There are churches that we've attended that we would never go back to, right? I've pastored a few like that. I'm never going back. There are the things that went on that we just know. We've grown in grace. We understand the Word. God is growing us. And as we've moved past those elementary things, we have no desire to go back into those errors. And does that mean we're all mature and perfect and have it all figured out? Well, of course, that's why you're here, isn't it? No, we are still growing. We are still progressing in grace. And as we continue to grow, our minds will continually be challenged and we will change what we believe. Now, there are some things that will never change. Some of the things that Habakkuk started with, our beliefs about the nature and the character of God, those things don't change because God doesn't change. If we change those things, we're falling into cultic territory. If we change the gospel, the nature of God, the person of Christ, and if we attack those things, something's wrong. But what about the little day-to-day things where we believe that God will supply every need, but we don't have money to pay for car repairs? Or we believe that God has promised that we will be full of peace and comfort and joy, and we're torn up inside and we're grieving and we're afraid. What is it that God tells us that He will give us faith upon faith, and yet we doubt? And we try to see what God's doing in our lives, and sometimes it just doesn't make sense. And we don't see where He's at work. And like Habakkuk, we begin to say, God, where are You? Why aren't You listening to me? Have You just turned against me? Have You cursed me? You might have even been there. You get to the point where you begin to wonder, am I even saved? I mean, if what I believe and what I claim to believe, if it gets tested to that point that I can't handle it anymore, then either what I believe is wrong or what I'm experiencing is wrong. And how do you reconcile the two? Habakkuk shows us 5 ways to do it. This will be easy to remember because what I'm going to teach you now is that when we are facing perplexing problems, we need to stay on track. And the word track is the key for the rest of the message. Each point now going on will form one letter in the word track. So remember, our goal this morning when we face perplexing problems is to stay on track. Whether it's to stay on track spiritually, emotionally, physically, mentally, we need to stay on track. How do we do that? The first is what we see that Habakkuk did. To think before you talk. Oh, boy, we just blew it there, didn't we? Think before you talk. So we start with the T. What happens when we face a perplexing problem? And Habakkuk did, because he asked God a question. Why aren't you hearing me? Why are you doing this? God answered, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not bringing revival. I'm not bringing reform. I'm bringing judgment. And I'm using the Chaldeans. And it throws Habakkuk off. You can't use the Chaldeans. You're holy. You're perfect. They're unholy. They're despicable. This doesn't add up. But look at what Habakkuk didn't do. When God told him what he was going to do, in verse 12, when Habakkuk replied, if he replied like we do to problems, what should he have said? You can't do that. Are you crazy? There's no way that's going to work. You should have consulted me before you made up your mind. Come on, I can advise you. I can tell you what you need. Don't you know the Chaldeans? No, what did he do? He thought before he talked. He fulfilled James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Don't you just love that verse? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He did not overreact. He did not jump to conclusions. He stopped and he thought about it. And this is what he was thinking about. I have a dilemma. I have a problem. Because what I know about God doesn't match with what God is telling me He's going to do. It doesn't seem logical or rational or reasonable, and in fact, it even threatens the very character and reputation of God as I understand it. So what he does is he stops and he thinks. He wrestles with this deep problem. He doesn't run off and blab it to everybody. He doesn't get online and tell everybody, God's out of his mind. He doesn't post, I found a new way. I'm writing a book. I'm starting a new denomination. No, what does he do? He stops and he thinks. The second thing that he does is that he restates basic principles. The T for staying on track is to think before you talk. The R is to restate basic principles. He restates what he knows to be true about who God is. He goes back. The very foundation of his problem is that he doubts something about God's character. God is doing something that is out of character, as I understand it. So instead of dealing with the surface mess that he finds himself in, he goes all the way back to the foundation. Okay, let's talk then about the character of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. He goes back to who God is, the nature and the character of God. How many dilemmas in our own mind and our own spirit would be solved if we just stopped and thought about who God is? Just to restate the truth, this is who God is. God is from eternity. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is in control. And in fact, as we look at the principles that he restates, look at what he says. God is everlasting. God is holy. God is sovereign. And God is faithful. This is what Habakkuk restates. God is everlasting. He's holy. He's sovereign. And he's faithful. Now that has to bolster your faith to stop and to remember who God is, what God has done. If we face a perplexing problem and our experience doesn't match what we believe, then we do need to question what we believe, but we need to start by remembering who God is, what He's called us to do, what He tells us about Himself in the Word. Usually when we get faced with a dilemma and a problem, where do we go to? We go to our own mind, our own ability to figure things out, our own arguments. We'll draw a line down a sheet of paper, the pros and the cons. Well, here's why God should do this, here's why God shouldn't do this. And we try to figure it out from a human perspective. Habakkuk didn't do that. He immediately went back to the character of God. Who is God? Restate those basic principles. Now, if we're talking about this, we can usually boil any dilemma down to a discussion or an understanding of the character of God, can't we? Because ultimately, if we have a problem, the way we deal with that problem tells us what we believe about God. If we believe the sky is falling and we run around like Chicken Little screaming our heads off, we don't really believe God's sovereign, do we? We don't. If we panic, if we're overcome with fear, then we're really not believing God, are we? If God tells us that He's going to work all things out for our glory and our good and His glory, and something happens and we, God, why did you do this? It's the end of the world. It's so terrible. If it's come from the hand of God, is it terrible? Think about that. Whatever we face, whatever we walk through, the great little thing about that phrase in Romans 8, all things, is that just means the good things. It leaves the bad things out, doesn't it? It's all, but not really. No, it's all. In total, all. God works all things out for our good and His glory. If that's true, do bad things happen to good people? Do they? Well, first, there's no good people. Second, if they love God and are called according to His purpose, God's going to work it for good and for His glory. How can that be bad? You see how we need to change our perspective? We need to get back to the restating the basic principles. If God says in His Word, all things work together for good, then do bad things happen to His children? From our perspective, we think they're bad. From God's, He's just knocking off the rough edges. It is for our ultimate good. And that's the disconnect that happens with Habakkuk. How can a holy God use an unholy people to accomplish a holy purpose? And we think about it this way. How can a holy, all-loving, all-merciful, all-gracious God who sent His Son to die for us, to save us, how can that God let this, fill in the blank, happen in my life? How is that good? But if God tells us all things work together for good, how can that be bad? See, this is what we've come to do. We've substituted our emotions for the truth. And because we feel bad, we believe that what we are going through is bad. Do you think Jonah enjoyed the belly of the whale? You ever been in the belly of a whale? You ever smelled the guts of a fish while you were cleaning it? How'd you like to live there for 3 days? Under the ocean, no light, whatever else is floating around in the belly of a whale. Whew. I mean, it was to the point that when he got vomited out on the beach, he was bleached and he stank. No wonder the people listened to him. What is this that's come out of this fish? Oh, listen. Think about it. Did Jonah think that was good? It was horrid. But what did God do? He used it for good. He opened a door. He sent Jonah in and saved a whole nation from destruction. Is that bad? Jonah thought it was for a while. But then Jonah complained about everything. You know Jonah. So what happens? Bad things happen. Our experience doesn't match what we believe. Think before you talk. Restate basic principles. Who is God? What has He promised? What about His character can we rely upon to know that He will take care of us? Hebrews 5:12 tells us, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." Here's the truth. Sometimes in life we need to go back to the milk. We need to go back to the basic things. We need to remember how God saved us, what He's done in our life, what He's accomplished. Get back to the basics. We know what we read in 1 Chronicles 29, what David says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come for you, and you reign over all, and your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." If that really is who God is, what do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to worry about? We have no reason to doubt when we see who He is. So we think before we talk. We restate basic principles. The third, the A in track, we apply. Apply those principles to the problem. And here's where we disconnect. Okay, I'm going to remember what I heard Sunday when I face something in a trial this week, and I'm going to think before I talk. And that's progress for me. Think before I talk. And then I'm going to restate the basic principles. What happens if we don't apply those principles to the problem? What happens if we think, well, God's going to work all things out for good, but that does not apply to where I am right now today? This is not something God can use. God surely didn't have this in mind when He said, yes, He did. We have to apply the principles to the problem. In Hebrews 6:11, after talking about going back to the elementary things, He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." To maturity. Let's keep going. Take those basic principles and apply them to the problem. Now, how did Habakkuk do this? He told us four things about God. These are his basic principles. God is everlasting, He's holy, He's sovereign, and He's faithful. Here's how he applies it. God, you're everlasting. So that means that when you judge Judah, this is not the end, it's not the final chapter, it's not all over and said and done, because you are eternal, you still have a plan, and it's going to be worked out into the eternity and the future. So this is not the end. Now how many times when we face a problem do we really just think, this is it, this is the end? There's not a light at the end of the tunnel, it's not a train, it's not a gorilla with a flashlight, we are just alone in the dark, and we will never, ever, 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 ever get out of this. Here's another fine mess we've gotten ourselves into. This is not the end. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He is the author and finisher of our faith. That means we're not done yet. However hard it seems, however difficult it seems, however bad you think it is, this is not the end. What's the end? Being face to face with Jesus, worshiping Him forever. Can you imagine? Being cared for in His presence forever. Now, this is just the pre-show warm-up, okay? The real thing's coming later. Endure, press through. This is not the end. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this is not the final chapter. Secondly, he said God is holy. How did he apply this principle? If God's holy, then God cannot sin. God cannot do something that is evil. God can only do what is right and perfect and good. That means God using the Chaldeans is not God sinning or being evil or being unholy. It means that God is so holy and so powerful and so right and so just that He can take even an unholy nation and accomplish good and a holy purpose with it. Because God can't be tainted with sin. God is also sovereign. If God is sovereign, then Habakkuk had to know this. This is not happening by accident. It's not just by chance that Babylon went on a rampage and were knocking on the door of Judah. God designed this. Do you understand that the fulfillment that came through Babylon was prophesied all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy? Do you realize it goes back that far? That when the people made a covenant with God and He said, if you fail to keep this covenant, here's what will happen. And the curses for breaking the covenant, that was Babylon coming to fulfill the curses because of their disobedience. So if God is sovereign, this is not an accident. This is not chance. There is a purpose in this. Now, some people tell us that we need to have a purpose-driven life and purpose-driven worship and have a purpose in this and a purpose in that. The purpose is not us. Okay? It's God glorifying Himself. It's God glorifying Himself. Now then, can we understand at times how the situation that we're in gives God glory? We usually think God can't be glorified in this. This is such a mess. How can God bring any good out of this? How can God get any glory? But what does God tell us? All of this is to glorify Himself. And not just to kind of glorify Himself. Do you realize that when God glorifies Himself, He gives Himself maximum glory? So when our faith disconnects from our experience, in that conundrum, we need to know this. God, somehow, some way, and I may not know it till I get to heaven, God is glorifying Himself. He's bringing maximum glory to Himself through my circumstances. That kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? How can God use the mess I'm in to give Himself not a little glory, not a lot of glory, but maximum glory? But this is what's true. God is sovereign. So this is not an accident. It's not a chance. There is a purpose in it, and that purpose is the glory of God. That's why we count it all joy when we fall into trials, because it gives us a reason to glorify God, to walk with Him and to know Him better. The fourth basic principle that he restated was that God is faithful. He is unchanging. He is a rock of faithfulness. If that's true, then this is not a change in God's relationship or His promises to His people. Because like I said, we have to wonder what Habakkuk thought here. He knew the promises from Micah that through David's line, through Judah, through those kings, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He knew the promise. We're getting ready to celebrate it at the end of this year for Christmas. That God brought through the Davidic line the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Messiah. And this is what Habakkuk had to think. If God stains His character, or if He destroys His people, or if this kingdom is destroyed and annihilated, then there is no kingly line. There will be no Messiah. There is no hope. Now, when you begin to think like that, it's very easy to fall immediately into despair and to just give up. Did Habakkuk give up? No, because he knew that God was unchanging. He knew that His word was sure. But let me tell you, this is where it gets us. We think before we talk, we restate basic principles, but sometimes we disconnect and we don't see how God can accomplish something for His glory and our good in the situation that we're in. And so here's what we do. We stop believing. We change what we believe based on our experience. And here's how it manifests itself. We give up. We don't try anymore. Stop reading the Bible. We drop out of church. I mean, after all, you can just stay home and have church with yourself, right? Because there's not a good church anywhere anyway, so it's better around my kitchen table because I know it all. Right? Right? You see how we think? We begin to deal with a question and a problem, and instead of going to the body where we can find help, we isolate ourselves. We cut ourselves off. We stop caring. We stop loving. We stop giving. We stop sacrificing. We stop serving. You see, God has gifted us in the church so that we can minister to one another the grace of God. And what do we do when we face a problem that we cannot solve with our own human reasoning? We cut ourselves off from the very organism that is our life. And instead of plugging in and using our gift to minister, we become a selfish, bitter, encrusted hermit. Why won't they do for me, for me, for me, for me, for me? And then we blame God. We get a warped view of who God is. And before long, we've lost our faith. What faith? You hear about this every week. People who apostatize. They go back to where they came. They leave the church. They come in the front door and go out the back, and they never turn around and look. They never miss it. Why? Because their eyes are so firmly fixed upon themselves that when their faith actually is challenged, instead of fighting for the faith and looking at who God is and all that God has done for us, instead of finding assurance in His Word, they just give up. They quit. What does the Bible tell us about quitters? It's not in God's program. You press on. You run to the finish line. You finish the race. You go all the way. You endure. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Keep pressing on. Why? Because God is faithful and unchanging. Because of who God is, we can keep going. Because He is in control, we have nothing to fear. So we think before we talk, we restate basic principles, we apply those principles to the problem. The fourth point, the C, is that we commit it to God by faith. Commit it to God. Now, each of these steps is getting more and more difficult, isn't it? I mean, honestly, for me, it's hard to think before I talk. Have you noticed? I can talk with the fastest of them. The Bible's right. If you just sit down and be quiet, they'll think you're wise. Not me. No, I'm just going to talk. I'm going to say it. We have to stop. We have to think before we talk. Then we have to restate the principles. Then we have to apply the principles. And then comes the real work. Commit it to God. Habakkuk could not resolve this in his mind. The more he thought about it, he went through verses 14 through 17 and he gave us four more reasons that God surely couldn't accomplish anything good using the Chaldeans. Look at them. They're domineering. They're brutal. They're sensual. They're relentless. God, what are you doing? He couldn't figure it out. So what did he do? He went to the watchtower. He went to his place to be alone. The watchtower is significant because there's two things that you do when you go to the watchtower. It is, he went up in this tower with a rampart. It was a high parapet looking out over the land where he could see enemies coming. He could see for miles, but he was up there all alone. As he was there, he went to do two things. First, to expect an answer. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. He said, look, something is wrong in the way I'm thinking about this. I've thought about it. I've restated the basic truth, the basic principles. I've applied the principle to the problem. I still can't resolve it. So God hadn't done anything wrong, but something's wrong. I'm missing a piece of the puzzle, so I'm going to wait until God reveals it to me. Now, how does God do that? Through the Spirit, through the Word. And now he's going to go and he's going to wait for God to answer. And he expects an answer. Don't ever think that God is going to leave you in your problem. God doesn't put us in a circumstance just to leave us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's right there with us through it all. So when you need an answer from God, expect an answer from God. But the second thing he did in this watchtower was he detached himself from the problem. Now, this is where it gets difficult. And this is where it gets fascinating to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this verse and of this phrase, to detach yourself from the problem, that is the most important point for the psychology of the Christian. If you want to understand how to maintain psychological health, there are times when you don't have an answer and you just need to stop asking the question. You need to detach from the problem. Does that mean treat it lightly, treat it flippantly, or forget about it? No. It means set it aside for a little while. Spurgeon explained it this way. As he's coming to the Word of God to find a meal, it's like a fish, and from time to time you find a bone, and you don't know what to do with it. And you chew on it, and you chew on it, and you chew on it, and it doesn't get any better. Doesn't get any more tasty. Doesn't seem to be any benefit. So Spurgeon said, you know what you do? Set the bone aside. There's so much more here to eat that we can enjoy and that we can love. Set the bone aside. We'll come back to it later. Now, 9 times out of 10, what happens? We don't even think about the problem. We don't even think about the difficulty. And later on, just reading the Scripture, out of nowhere, a verse pops up and it answers that question for us perfectly. And then we remember, you know, I had a problem with this and I didn't understand what God was saying here. And now this other Scripture illuminates it. And now I understand. And God fills in the blanks. Now, what's the difference? One is that we can go and we can get every commentary, every book, every website, every sermon on CD, everything that we can find that deals with that verse, and we can listen to it all, and we're going to find the solution, and it becomes an obsession, and we are going to find the solution to this conundrum, and if it's the last thing we ever learn, we're going to chase it down. We become obsessed, and then knowledge just puffs up. And then we can argue with the best of them, but we have no heart. The other extreme, which is actually the right thing to do, is to set it aside and leave it alone. Move on in your walk with the Lord. Leave it in His hands. He can take care of it. Detach yourself from the problem. Here's how Lloyd-Jones says we do it. Oftentimes we have a problem. We can't understand what God's will is for our life. We're not sure how He wants us to make a certain decision. We're having difficulties in a relationship. Something's falling apart. We're losing a job. The economy's in the tank. We're being threatened by terrorists. They're going to take pictures of you in an x-ray machine if you go to the airport. I mean, just go on and on and on. And as you face these things and you want to know how to deal with it, here's what He says you do. You go and you take it to God in prayer. And you give it to God and you leave it in His hands. But then this is what He said. Usually what we do, though, is we go and we pray and we commit it to God and we give it to God and tell God we want Him to take care of it, that we don't want to be burdened with it, we don't want to worry about it, we don't want to be anxious about it, so we're going to give it to God. And then we get up from our prayer closet, and what's the first thing we do? We start to worry about it again. We pick it right back up. It's like, okay, God, I want you to hold this for me. Okay, thank you, God. Now then, while you're working on this, I'm going to hang on to this. And I'm going to go show all my friends, and I'm going to explain, I don't know what to do about this, and I'm in such a conundrum, and I can't figure it out, and somebody needs to help me. And we get frantic. We get sidetracked. We lose our focus because we didn't really commit it to God. What we did was we went and told God, I would really like you to help me with this, but I'm going to hang on to it until you answer. I'm going to hold it. Give it to Him. Commit it to God. What did Habakkuk do? I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to set myself on the rampart. I'm going to watch to see what He will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. This is what He says. I'm humbly going to already be preparing in my mind for the apology I'm going to have to offer God for ever doubting Him. Because I know when He tells me the truth, when He answers the question, I know I'm going to go, I knew that. It was there all along. It was there in your character, in your goodness, in your grace, and in your perfection, and your holiness. How could I doubt that you could do only what is holy and right for your people? So he prepares himself for that by expecting an answer and detaching himself from the problem. Keep in mind Psalm 37:5. The psalmist says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Commit it to the Lord. Give it to Him and quit grabbing it back. Just give it to Him. Now, how can we do that? That's difficult, isn't it? First off, if we're having a trial, if we're having a perplexing problem, sometimes we like to gripe and complain about it, don't we? We do. We like to gripe to other people and tell them how tough we've got it, because then we look like a mature Christian, because only mature Christians deal with these kinds of struggles. And let me tell you, I have matured to such a point that now I'm dealing with these things, and you would just not believe the depth of the spiritual warfare going on in my family and in my life. And I wish that you would pray for me and help me bear this burden, because I can't bear it alone. But I'll be sure to tell you exactly what you need to do if you ever find... Stop it! Stop it! Commit it to God. Let go! We don't have to have everything figured out. Did you hear that? We don't have to have it all figured out. We don't like that, do we? In our human nature, we don't like having uncertainties. We like to have it all figured out. Guess what? Truth check. We don't, and we won't. There are things that we will never understand while we're in this fallen body. We won't. There are questions that we will have until the day we see Jesus face to face. The good news is, they'll get answered. In His time, when He's ready, when we can handle it, He'll tell us what we need to know. Until then, there are times that we just have to let go. We've got to commit it to God. By faith, we've got to give it to Him and let Him deal with it. And don't pick it up and run with it again. Leave it there. The last item then on staying on track, we're to think before we talk. We're to restate the basic principles, apply the principle to the problem, and commit it to God by faith. The last is the letter K. Keep His commandments. While we are waiting for an answer, be obedient to know what we know to do. How often is it that we face a dilemma? Something doesn't make sense, there's turmoil in our life, and we just don't give up on that area, we give up on every area. We just stop doing everything that we know we're supposed to be doing. Why? Because we have one question, one uncertainty, one fear, one doubt, one thing that we can't wrap our minds around, and so we just give it all up. We really are an all-or-nothing people. We want to know it all, or just we don't want to know any of it. Just leave us alone. Here's what we have to do. While we're waiting for God to answer, do what we know to do. James 4:17 is clear. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Don't compound the problem. Do what you know to do. Keep His commandments. Don't violate your conscience. There's another point here. The purpose of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. From a good conscience. Don't violate your conscience. Don't allow yourself to dwell on thoughts that would demean the character of God. Don't allow yourself to think about yourself to such an extent that you lose sight of who Christ is and what He's done for you. Because remember, if we want to look for a solution, we're not going to find it in ourselves. We need to look away from self. We need to look to Christ. Third there, we need to humbly respond to correction. This was Habakkuk. I know He's going to correct me, so I'm going to begin preparing now for how to respond. I'm going to be prepared so that when God corrects me, I humbly embrace that rebuke and make the changes I need to in my own thinking and the way I live. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." A wise man loves rebuke. Now, we've been taught that rebuke is bad. That's why 90-some-odd% of churches don't even know what church discipline is anymore. Because rebuke, how dare you? Jesus said, "Don't judge lest you be judged." Who are you to tell me that I'm doing? Is that not Habakkuk? How is God going to have this wicked people tell Judah, "You're doing something wrong"? It doesn't make sense. Well, that's because we've lost sight of the truth. Rebuke is a good thing. Rebuke is healthy. Listen, if you go to the doctor and the doctor finds something wrong with you, do you want the doctor to pat you on the back and say, "Everything's fine, see you in a year, if you're lucky"? Or do you want the doctor to tell you what's wrong so you can deal with it, get it treated, and get better? It's the same spiritually. We have sin, we have struggles, we have weaknesses, we have failings. And rebuke is the tool that we've been given to encourage one another, to bring healing to one another, to deal with those things and to get rid of it. Humbly respond to correction. Proverbs 15:31 says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." The last two verses I want to look at this morning then is that while we're keeping His commandments, ultimately what we're saying is, "God, I have a problem. I don't understand Your answer. I'm waiting for an answer. I'm not even sure what You're doing here or how You're going to do this. But by faith, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to wait for You to answer. I'm going to be obedient to do what I know to do in the meantime. I'm going to prove that I love You." Can you prove your love for God through obedience? Absolutely. 1 John, we read it. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." You want to show God you love Him? Obey Him. It's that simple. We don't like that, do we? "You legalist, what do you mean obey Him? I'm under grace, not under law. I can do whatever I want and God loves me." No. God says, if you love me, you do what I've told you to do. That's how you prove your love for God. Psalm 119:57, David says, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I will keep Your words." Whatever we face, whatever the problem, whatever the dilemma, whatever that perplexing problem is, keep loving God. Keep obeying God. Keep in the Word. It's in the Word that He's going to give us an answer. Keep His commandments. What we'll learn as we pick up next week is that God did answer, and He gives a very specific answer to Habakkuk and his questions. Don't have time to go through all of that this morning. That's a whole message in and of itself. But here's what I want you to remember this week. There was something that happened in Habakkuk's life. He asked God a question, and the answer didn't make sense. He didn't understand it. And so what he did was that he did five things to stay on track. Think before you talk. Restate basic principles. Apply the principles to the problem. Commit it to God by faith. And keep His commandments. If we do those things, we will find out that God will answer when we call to Him. We need to expect Him to answer. He will give us an answer. The next time your faith and your doctrine doesn't match your life, don't doubt what the Word of God says. Doubt the experience. Now, this is important. This is what we'll close with. If you have to choose between the truthfulness of the Word of God or the truthfulness of what you just experienced, can people be manipulated, deceived, trapped, led astray? Can we feel things that aren't true? You can go right now to a so-called amusement park and ride a ride that makes you think you're going to fall to your death. And you feel it with every fiber of your being. Right? Is it true? Not if you're lucky. We can feel things that aren't true. We can see things that aren't true. Whether it's in our own mind's eye, we begin to see a problem, we begin to think we know what's going on, and we don't have a clue. Besides that, Satan is the master deceiver, isn't he? When Moses went and threw his staff down to become a snake, what did Jannes and Jambres do? Pharaoh's two top magicians threw their staffs down and they became snakes too. Well, how did they do that? Well, Satan can do miracles too. He's a powerful, deceptive enemy. He deceived Adam and Eve, and they were perfect. This is what we know. If our experience doesn't match our doctrine, we need to go back to the truth of the doctrine, confirm it in the Word of God, and if the experience still doesn't match, then something is wrong with the experience, not the Word. And that's when we have to commit it to God and wait for an answer. And God, in the meantime, will protect us. He'll work all things out for our good. He will lead us in truth. He will give us the Holy Spirit, who's the Comforter. He will bear through us the fruit of the Spirit, so that whatever we face, however long the trial, we can be long-suffering. However much we grieve, we can have joy and peace and comfort, because that's who God is. And while we face these trials and these perplexities, this is what we know. When everything else around us fails, when we cannot trust anybody else on the face of the earth, when we cannot even trust our own minds, we can trust God. He never changes. He never fails. And He's with us always. Do you realize that's how much He cares for us? No matter how tempted we are to give up, to give in, to run away, to abandon ship, He's still there. He still holds us. He still loves us. And He's still working all things out for our good and for His maximum glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for what we can learn from it. So often, Lord, it seems that our struggles arise because we doubt the truth that we know about You. We misrepresent You, or we blame You for whatever is going on in our lives, when in truth, You're in control. Nothing is happening by accident. You have a purpose, and You're going to glorify Yourself in our lives. Lord, there are times that we can't understand how or why You're going to do that with the circumstances that we face. I pray that You'd help us to walk by faith, to commit it to You until we have an answer. Father, we thank You that when You rebuke us gently. We thank You that when You do discipline us, when You chastise us, that while it's not pleasant for the moment, it is ultimately for our good to continue to conform us to the image of Christ. Father, I pray that when our experience doesn't match what we know about You and Your Word, that You would help us to question the experience, not to doubt You. Help us to look to see what is really true, and help us to depend upon Your Word. We thank You for giving us the Spirit who leads us into all truth. We thank You for writing Your law even on our hearts and minds, so that You can bring those things to our mind, reminding us time and time again how great and how good and how holy, how perfect and how gracious You are. Father, we worship You and we adore You and we love You this morning for all that You've done in Your care for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.